If you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts 24, we're getting closer to the end here. But before we look to our text this morning, I was thinking about when the disciples came to Jesus and asked him at one point, "How do we pray?" He presented to them this beautiful prayer, a prayer that we refer to now as the Our Father, a prayer that I think we haven't improved on. It has this way of getting right to the heart. It's a prayer that in many ways is a prayer of self-examination and a prayer of alignment, placing ourselves in that proper place before God. And one of the opening statements we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And those words, "thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," I think gets right to the heart of what I think many of us would say is our burden today for this world, our burden as we look around us, as we see a world in conflict, as we see a world divided, as we see a country divided. Our hearts ache with this yearning for God's kingdom to come. We yearn for peace on earth. But subtly in there, and I think that sometimes we can miss this, we could jump ahead to the idea of peace on earth and thy kingdom come here, when instead the initial step, the initial move of this prayer is thy kingdom come in my heart. Thy kingdom come, not my kingdom come. And that this is where the key battle lies. That there's a tendency for us to jump ahead to the idea of God come and set things right for them, when first what it requires in an act of humility and contrition, that we would surrender our own hearts to God's kingdom. And that what this brings, this prayer, this idea of surrender, what I really want to share about this morning is that this is a prayer that brings freedom. When in fact, by all appearances, it would seem to be the very opposite. That it is a prayer where we are laying down our rights, where we are laying down our control, when we are submitting to another's authority, is ultimately in the end the act or the move of spiritual freedom. In our story today, we look at Paul, and he's in chains, literally in chains, and will be for the remainder of his life. That Paul is a prisoner, and he's going to go from Jerusalem to Caesarea in our text today and now stand before the governor there. But what we see in Paul in our text is a heart that is free. A heart that, regardless of the chains, is able to operate in a way that is totally present, filled with hope in the midst of a circumstance that is confining and binding and robbing him of his liberty. I was reading an article in First Things a couple months ago on spiritual freedom, and the author of this was talking about the Russian martyrs under Stalin, and that in Butovo there's actually a memorial to them where their images are there, their images right before the point of execution, and kind of their last mugshot. And I've got this first quote. I just wanted to read it for you guys. The author of this says, "I stop and contemplate their faces. They seem to look through and beyond this world into eternity. I see terror, yet peace. Exhaustion, yet ecstatic anticipation of another life. And there's a spiritual defiance. These men and women had been stripped of every legal and political right, yet are strangely confident that a righteous God holds them safely in his hands. Under the most awful circumstances of persecution, Butovo's victims discovered what Christians really mean by freedom." It's a beautiful picture of them looking through something to the next. And he's struck by these images. There's a few of them there. And you see this sort of serenity that's on them. It's powerful. And I think that when we seek to understand Paul in chains, I think that it's important that we keep that impression in mind, that Paul, in this part of his journey, is seeing through something. But as we're going to see, it's not something that began with him being bound physically, but something that goes deeper, to a deeper identity that he's possessed for a while now. And when he talks in Romans and addresses that letter to the Romans from Corinth, he calls himself a bond slave, that his life is not his. As we sang, I'm yours. And he means this in a very literal way. Paul in our text is going to be there in Caesarea and is going to defend himself there in the courtroom. I always picture that scene in Good Will Hunting where Matt Damon steps up there and defends himself in the court against the lawyers. Paul's extremely bright and can handle this himself. He doesn't need counsel, and he gets in there and proves his case. In this case, it's not going to result in his freedom, because what we see is that there's all kinds of undercurrents and everybody has their agenda. In the end, this story is going to result in him being stuck in Caesarea for 2 years. Let me read our text and then I'll comment. Acts 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and spokesmen, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, this is to Felix, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Now, they had traveled over 80 miles to get to Caesarea, so they were clearly determined to put this to rest. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues of the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written by the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, and there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. There's that phrase again, a clear conscience. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about the faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. The same time he hoped that money would be given by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. The word of the Lord. Now, a lot of this is repetitive for us. We've heard Paul give this defense several times. We're reminded that the key issue had to do with the resurrection. He walks through all the false accusations that this way, this new religion, was some sort of break off. And he says, no, it fits within. I still hold to all the truths. And again, this is bigger. And at the heart of it is the resurrection. He once again reminds him that his conscience is clear. But Paul's stuck in Caesarea for 2 years. And I think about Paul, and if I was him, I would be thinking, what a waste of all this talent. Paul is one of the most brilliant minds, one of the most gifted teachers, somebody who's filled with zeal and with passion, with a deep longing and heart for believers. And here he is in chains talking to Felix for 2 years while Felix, deep down, is hoping he gets some sort of payoff, some sort of bribe to let Paul go. He must have been going stir crazy. And you wonder, Paul, here, this, like, what we know of him, this totally type A, strong leader, what was he thinking? And I think we get a window into it. I think that in Philippians 1, Paul is going to express these words about his imprisonment, and most likely this was written from Rome. Some people would say it was written during this time, but probably from Rome. But I think the sentiment is the same. If we read Philippians 1, 12 through 14, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see Paul, and he's going, no, I'm good. What does Paul do? Everywhere he turns, some guy's like, you know, taking off his handcuffs so that he could eat, and he's like, you know, do you know Jesus? And you see Paul in all of these situations, just present and available, willing to step in whatever situation to do what God would have him do. This sort of simplicity, right? That Paul is here to do God's work, but also is careful to do it in God's way and realizes that setting the agenda, it's not up to him, and that he's simply going to respond to whoever's put in front of him, be it Felix the governor or his Praetorian guard, which I like how he says, no, every single one of those guys has now heard the gospel. But underneath this, what he realizes, and I think is so true to us today, is that this time was not wasted, and in fact, the power of his willingness to just simply remain and serve and stay in that place of obedience is one of the things that strikes our lives today. That Paul could have, if he had been freed during this time, probably reached more in that time for God. But something about the life that he lived and the example that he sets, if we could understand that, this is life-changing. The boldness, but also the selflessness, the willingness to say to God, thy will be done. Thy will be done, not my will be done. Paul sees himself as a bond slave, this idea that he had been purchased, that his life was not his own. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul is talking about the idea of sexual purity, he's going to say to all of us, remember, you were purchased. It's not your life. And that's something for us to sit with. That Paul the Apostle, now that's a title that he bears that we don't, but Paul as a bond slave, that's a title that reflects not only his reality, but ours. That's our title as well. Can you imagine this as an evangelism strategy if you went to people and said, how would you like to be a slave to God? Most people would probably say, no thanks, right? What we want to hear is good news. That sounds an awful lot like bad news. It sounds like the very opposite of freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And somehow this is not a contradiction. That somehow wearing this title of bond slave, acting in such a way where your life is not your own, is freedom. And I think this requires us to do a little bit of work in our definitions of freedom, because I think that there's a couple definitions where if that is our definition, we get kind of messed up. I think for some, freedom is the right to have every desire or pleasure met. I think sometimes we picture this as the good life. That freedom means I can do whatever I want, whenever I want. I can satisfy whatever pleasure I want, whenever I have it. I didn't put that Aldous Huxley quote in there, did I? I'm just going to read it to you. Okay. In his book, Ends and Means, he says, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever." I think you see here the lengths that some will go to for this sort of freedom. But I think this freedom is what Scripture would call license. And that ultimately, in the end, when Scripture talks about slavery to self, this is what it's getting at. That the very thing that so many would call liberation is in fact bondage. This is sort of the blindness that the world falls into, and often we will choose meaninglessness so that we can have the freedom or the license to do whatever we please. This is the nature of sin, and it binds us. I think we might, though, also consider freedom to be civil liberty, that our rights, the things that we are able to, in a democratic nation, experience as our freedoms, the right to speech, the freedom of religion. And these things are extremely important and extremely valuable, and I think derived from a biblical understanding of who we are. But these things are not the freedom that Scripture is talking about. And while civil liberty is a gift, sometimes the pursuit of civil liberty can actually cost us our spiritual freedom. That spiritual freedom, as described scripturally, is the overcoming of the dominion of sin or the domination of sin so that we're able to live in obedience. That if we are free, that the tentacles of sin are torn off, that the chains of sin were set loose from. That sin itself is bondage. So to give in simply to our natural cravings leads us to this place of less and less ability to say no. That when we live in this place of rebellion or this need for control or this independence before God, that something in us is deteriorating, our heart, our will, our ability to choose otherwise. We're getting stuck in this deep rut where we become less and less able to control or to choose. We become enslaved to our ego, to our selfishness, to our self-glorification. This is bondage. This is the small self. And when Jesus says, "I've come to give you life that you would have it abundantly," this is what needs to be broken. I think sometimes we think, can we have both? Is there a way to give God his due and then for me to kind of keep a little on the side? I like how Lewis says it's like paying our taxes. We're like, okay, here, government is yours, and here's mine. right? When really, in fact, what we find is God is saying, no, I want all of it. I want all of it. That's freedom and death. Death to self, right? But freedom to this new life, to abundant life. And I think life and freedom and death and slavery like go side by side. And this requires a little bit of an adjustment. I've used this before, but the theologian Anselm said, who is the most free? Is the person that can only sin, or the person who could do good or evil, or the person who could only do good? And Anselm would argue that the freest person is the person who can only choose the good. Because the nature of sin, again, is enslavement. And there is this struggle in all of us against these sort of two natures. Paul's going to say it's the flesh versus the spirit. You could talk about it as the false self versus the true self. But the fact is, like, who God has come to save is your true self. And that is the part of you that when God looks at you, he sees as noble and good and generous and courageous and creative, full of virtue. And God is going, this is the part of you to be drawn out. This is the part of you to be made whole. Because also inside of us is that small, selfish, insecure, greedy, mean, even cruel part of ourselves. And God's saying, and that part of you must die. That will be the end of that person. Little Thomas Merton, can you throw that one up here? He says, all sin starts from the assumption that my false self, the self that exists only in my own egocentric desires, is the fundamental reality of life around which everything else in the universe is ordered. Thus, I use up my life in the desire for pleasures and the thirst for experiences, for power, honor, knowledge, feeling loved, in order to clothe this false self and construct its nothingness into something objectively real. And I wind experiences around myself and cover myself with pleasures and glory like bandages in order to make myself perceptible to myself and to the world as if I were an invisible body that could only become visible when something visible covered its surface. I get this cartoon image of a mummy, you know, and you're unwinding these bandages and inside is nothing. That so often our attempts, I think that social media is like such an attempt to wrap these bandages around ourselves and make us look whole when what we're wrapping is something that God's going, I don't even know that person. That's an image that you've created of yourself, but it's false and it's too small. And God is saying, what I want is you, but Christ in you. I want you to have the heart of Christ, the mind of Christ, and the way there is the way of surrender and obedience. And this is the primary work that I think God is doing in our lives. This is bigger than our actions. We are in circumstance that are there to help shape this in us, but it's something that we can resist, and it's a thing that we can refuse, and we get stuck. And Paul's going to say in Acts 26, as he's sharing his testimony once more, Jesus says these words to him after he says, why are you persecuting me? He follows it up with saying, how long are you going to kick against the goads? And this goad is something that God is using to push Paul forward, right? It's this sharp stick that they would poke the ox with and that the ox would kick against it and end up cutting itself, injuring itself. And so often God is in our lives pushing us in the same direction. But so often we kick back. We resist the work that God is doing. And our growth involves submission and it involves surrender. I love that quote by Hudson Taylor where he says, God's work done in God's way will not lack God's supply. And I think so often we want to do God's work in our way. But no, it's God's work in God's way. We can give our life to something very good, and yet if it's our way, we've broken something. I've been reminded of this principle from David Brooks, has been writing about it a lot recently, but it's originally Augustine's. But Augustine says that we sin when we have our loves out of order. And it's an interesting way of looking at sin as disordered loves. Because sometimes we think of sin as choosing wrong versus choosing right. When in fact, sometimes it's a matter of better and worse. It's not black or white, but it's where something good has taken the place of something better. And so if we fight for civil liberty and yet at the same time do it out of a need for control or out of fear and anxiety, we've lost something. Or in our lives, when we place something of value over the thing of deeper value, we've sinned. And this idea of ordering our loves is part of what we do. I mean, as Christians, part of what God is doing, which is why we're reminded to keep God our first love, or as he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I like how David Brooks says this. He says, if a friend tells you a secret and you blab it at a dinner party, you're putting your love of popularity above your love of friendship. And we know that's wrong. That's the wrong order. And those kind of things, when we examine our behavior and we look at this, part of what we are doing is bringing our lives into submission and surrender. As we order our loves, we're aligning ourselves. And when we do, the result of this is spiritual freedom. It's where our hearts are set free. It's where we experience peace. It's where we experience joy. It's where we can respond in the middle of chaos with gentleness, stability. And our world is in turmoil right now, and what we need is Christians whose first love is intact, who can stand in the midst of enslavement with peace, knowing my life is not my own, with that liberty that sees beyond our circumstance to the next world. I like this quote, and I find it extremely convicting. This is also from the article that I read on spiritual freedom. He says, when the church is socially acceptable, and when religious affiliation is more a matter of custom than faith, those who call themselves Christians are easily tempted to sell their inheritance of spiritual freedom for the pottage of social privilege and material wealth. This temptation is perhaps also ours in America today. A legally guaranteed right to religious freedom may too easily be mistaken for true Christian freedom. Does that make sense? And I thought, oh my goodness, I feel so convicted as I'm reading this and looking at the story of these brilliant Russian martyrs who gave their life for something so noble and so courageous. I think, gosh, would I be willing to do the same? Which is exactly the question we should be asking ourselves. Not as a way of inflicting guilt, but as a way of surrender and saying, God, what would you have me do? I think God is saying, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is a spiritual act of worship. Paul says in Romans, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. When we lay down that independence, when we give up that small self, not only does it allow our greater self to come forward, but it creates intimacy between us and God. It's an act of worship. It creates sensitivity so we can see and hear God's voice as he leads. So we wake up each day going, God, what would you have me do today? In whatever circumstance. Because so often we would want to change the circumstance and think, if I just had this, or if you just did this, or if you took this thing away, or this yapping, annoying person over here, or this angry, mean person here, or this voice from my past. And I feel like God is saying, listen, in the midst of this, yield. In the midst of this, obey. In the midst of this, listen. And those things that we turn to drown out that voice, like an extra glass of wine, or you turn on the Xbox, or you go to Instagram, or you watch the news, or any of those things that we use to drown out that voice. God is saying that's the way of death. That ultimately, in the end, the result of that is less of you and less of you. And it's a path of diminishing returns, where that thing that gave you comfort next time gives you less comfort and less and requires more and more. This is the way sin works. It's why it enslaves us. We're entering into a season of Lent, and Lent is the 40 days in the wilderness that Jesus experienced before his ministry began. And it's a time of preparation. And I've said this, I say this every year, Lent is not a time to lay down sin. You do that 365 days a year, that we are to turn from sin. But Lent is an opportunity or a discipline to maybe reorder our loves and to examine our life and to go, what am I giving my time to that really in the end is not the thing of importance? When we think about our lives and living our life for God, and then maybe next to that is our marriage, and maybe after that is our family, our kids, and after that is our vocation, and all of these things, when we think about that, what is conflicting and getting in the way? What is holding us back from running our race? And as a way of simply saying to God, you can have it. It's yours. For this month, I'm not going to watch the news. For this month, I'm going to turn off my Facebook or my Instagram account. For this, that thing that is distracting me and taking me to that place where there's fear or anxiety and need for control, that thing you lay aside for 40 days. And in that time, instead, to replace that with prayer and a refocusing on our first love. And it doesn't have to be something we give up. I've said this before. A couple years ago, I wrote a letter each day of Lent to somebody. It could be something that exercises that true self of yours, that draws out that person that God looks at and God sees when he looks into your heart. So maybe it's simply participating in something creative that engages your soul, that engages your heart. Maybe for Lent, you need to paint a picture every single day for Lent. Especially if you're not an artist. Yeah. I mean, artists can do it too, Gil. Or that thing that God is calling you to that's bigger, that you look at with fear and go, oh, I can never do that. I think part of living our life in submission to God is he's continually pushing us into a bigger story. The story God is interested in telling with your life is one not of comfort and ease, but of beauty and depth, which is why they're suffering, that so often that's a part of that. But in that work, God is refining our hearts, giving us the opportunity to live a beautiful life. As Wordsworth says, fill your paper with the breathing of your heart. And that heart is what God wants in us. It's the thing that he sees when he looks at you. It's the thing that he wants healthy and beating strong. So the way of God is the way of submission and surrender. It is also the way of life and abundance. And it's the way of freedom. As Augustine would say, love God and do as you please. And there's an order there. But to love God is a heart set free, ultimately. I thought I would do this morning, if we could stand. And we're going to have our worship team down front. Our prayer team. We'd love to pray with you. But I thought we would close by saying together the Our Father. Can we put that slide up there? One more, Horace. Next. One more. Oh, it's not there. There's not one at the very end? Well, we know this, right? Do we know this? All right, all together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, trespasses, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.